Greetings again, everyone. Open your Bibles now as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. First Corinthians chapter 6. We have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and the church, right from the get-go, we realized had some problems. Paul had been systematically working his way through addressing those problems and telling them what God's word is, and not only the symptom or the problem, but the underlying root of the problem. They were thinking worldly instead of spiritually. They were thinking and processing their reasoning like a person who does not have the Holy Spirit living within them, guiding them. That's clearly what outlined so far up to this point. Their spiritual immaturity was rampant. Therefore, we had division, schism, constant conflict going on. And last week we dealt with the immorality that was happening in the church, and Paul had to rebuke them sharply. I can't believe that you're proud and puffed up about this. You should be dreading this. You should be dealing with this. And yet you're laughing and talking about possibly Christian liberty, that this person can have this kind of freedom and so-called in Christ falsely. We now continue into chapter 6. And I have changed the title. It's in the outline, different from the bulletin, Why Take One Another Before Unbelievers. This is in the court of law. And so please follow along as I read the first 8 verses, beginning in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you always in the need of your help, to help us understand and know your word. Father, I pray that you would give me the words, and only your words, your intended meaning of the text. Speak it to your people through the Spirit. Impress upon their heart, their mind, and their conscience. So often we are guilty of settling little squabbles and bringing the world into it, instead of settling things among ourselves that you have instructed us to do. Father, your word is clear here. The church has some serious problems, and it just keeps coming wave after wave. But even more troubling is the thing that it reveals, their lack of understanding of the gospel, their lack of living the gospel, living like the church of Jesus Christ should live, to please the head of the church. They were doing their thing, using worldly wise men's wisdom and reasoning, and thought all would well when not so. So, Father, we pray that you would challenge us here, that we would not be guilty of them in doing the same thing. So, Father, we ask for your help this morning. May we honor and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction, how many of us had heard the words from our car mechanic, "I'm sorry, but the slight noise was just a symptom of a bigger problem"? You go to the garage to have a squeak fixed and discover that you have to replace your transmission. You take your car in for a rattle and you find out you need a whole new engine. In this passage, Paul is addressing a squeak and crying. Some of the believers were taking one another to court before unbelievers. But that problem was just a symptom of something much worse. It revealed another serious problem in the church, and that is they did not understand nor live the gospel. Paul concludes the previous chapter insisting that the church is not to judge those on the outside, meaning the unbelievers, but we at the church must judge those inside. That's how he ended it up. When verses, if you back up two verses in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, "For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person." And that was all in reference to that man who had an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And we see here that God made it clear a very vital principle. God will take care of them. We need to take care of our myths in the light of his word. Okay? We started by seeing in chapter 5 it would have to do with the excommunication of the incestuous man. Now in this passage it had to deal with matters of everyday life and conflict and issues that may come up that sometime, rather than resolving it biblically among ourselves, we would take the petty matter to court. That we would aptly take one another for the little things instead of solving and resolving our grievances together his way on his term that would bring about true reconciliation, true healing, and true glorifying and honoring of our Lord. Gordon Fee, the commentator on 1 Corinthians, said this, listen carefully, his quote's really perceptive. "If the church does not judge those outside, neither does it go outside with inside affairs." Just like we don't judge those outside, nor should we take inside stuff and go out there and have them settle our squabbles. That is so dishonoring, disrespectful of our Lord, and as well as disobedience. So let's look at our text and see what it has to teach us this morning. Let's look at verse 1. Notice how he is startled. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Everything I'm going to teach this morning flowed from that passage right there, that verse right there. He is stunned. He is shocked. He is profoundly shocked by their audacity in taking a brother to court before unbelievers rather than settling it within the church. They had an issue, and Paul, he sees it as a bold act of disobedience because it displeases God so clearly. The word unrighteous here is not talking about people who are corrupt judges. What he's talking about here is not people who were corrupt in their secular court in Corinth. He's using the word unrighteous to refer to them as unbelievers, unjustified. That's how the word is used. He is saying, why would you take a matter that you have against each other and go before an unbeliever to resolve it? They have no qualms with, they have no respect and allegiance to the Word of God, to God's way of restoring. They don't have the same goal. Unbelieving judges do not regulate their thinking or their action by the laws of God, only the laws of the land. We already learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Can you imagine going to courtroom with two brothers arguing? They say, Judge, we want you to settle our case, but you got to use this book. It doesn't work. They have no regard for this book in their, in the court of law and the secular courts. Just the laws of the land. And yet God had given it more than an abundant amount of infinite information, instruction, and guidance to help restore and to heal and to help one another in our conflict with each other. But don't go before the unbeliever to resolve it. He even said in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, another reason why we don't go to them is because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. An unbeliever cannot and will not submit to the authority of this book. So we see in this, I dare any of you having a matter against another go to law? Here, they're going to use the court system to manipulate a fellow Christian, to crush a fellow Christian for personal gain. Leon Morris said this, quote, he is not complaining that believers could not obtain justice in the heathen court, but saying that they had no business being there at all. They had no business being there at all to deal with the day-to-day and everyday squabbles. Notice, it's very clear. Dare any of you, having a matter, you go to law with before the unbeliever and not before the saints, the people of God? They needed to settle the issue between themselves within the church. A church that is guided by the head of the church and his book he had given to us to be governed by. This kind of working out problem is part of what it means to be accountable to each other, to the will of God as revealed in the scripture. Nobody liked it when they're on the receiving end of that, but it is an instruction that is absolutely clear in scripture that we are to do. Paul was already rebuking them in chapter 5, and he's going on now. I'm going to touch another thing. Forget about the man we talked about in chapter 5. I want to talk to you for taking each other for petty things to go and using the court to leverage against them. Why do we do that? Why would we do that other than we think it's more advantageous for us to go that route instead of getting what's right according to Scripture? Sometimes we want to win at all costs, no matter what happened to the brother. Not all victories are sweet. You win a court case over a brother, you have crushed your brother, and you will be accountable for that when you have no right to go that route. Even if it crushes a brother, it brings reproach on the gospel, it shames the church, and it dishonored God. It's the bigger picture, and this is what the church at Corinth didn't see. All they saw is about their little squabble with them, me and them, A and B. That person one, person two. When in reality, how they deal with it, the world is watching. The world is seeing. The world is observing. Boy, they don't act any different than we do. Now you understand why a lot of times the court system doesn't do that good when it comes to the basic day-to-day stuff that we need to work together on. It does bring reproach to the gospel and dishonors God. God had given us, his church, the process to solve everyday conflict, and it's found in Matthew 18. Found in verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him and his fault between you and him The next word is real key. Alone. No gossip, no talking about it. They hurt you. Person A hurt person B. Person B go to person A, nobody else. Go talk to them. Work out your situation. It goes on, verse 16. But if he will, between you and him alone, if he hears you, which is equivalent to confess and repent, you're going to see it later on in a moment, you have gained your brother. Reconciliation has happened. Forgiveness has happened. Confession has happened. Restoration of the relationship is starting to be restored again. But, verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You don't bring people in that are going to side with you. You bring neutral people, godly people, who are willing to do what God said that should be done, that will say what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Clearly, that's what being stated here. Then in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now you bring in the entire church in. We got a problem, folks. We have somebody who has committed a grievous sin against another, and on two accounts, they have been unrepentant. They refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. They're being stubborn in their sin. The church then appeals to them. Appealed to them in love. Said, come on now. You know person A. You know you need to come back in line here. What you did is wrong. Did you do it? Yes. Are you going to repent? No. We got a problem here. Too many churches just ignore it, sweep it under the rug, and don't realize the leaven they have now started unleashing in the church that we learned all about in last chapter. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Unwilling to deal with this sin. So it said, tell it to the church, but if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You treat him like an unbeliever. Excommunicate him out of the church. That's exactly what the church refused and did not do in chapter 5 that Paul rebuked them for. He is now bringing it up. Hey, why are you settling things out there when you have this book and God, people who love this book, trying to do the best they can to obey this book to keep it all in line to this book? That is the issue. Now he poses a couple arguments. Look at verse 2 with me. Do you not know that the saint will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, this phrase has showed up several times already, a couple times I should say for now. But do you not know, I mentioned that it is mentioned in the New Testament 10 times, 9 of them are in 1 Corinthians alone, 6 of them are in this chapter alone. Do you not know? It emphasized that the Corinthians should know better than to do what they are doing. They should know this is clear, obvious, duh, that the saint will judge the world. The idea here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it said, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Other verses such as Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 3, Daniel chapter 7, that speak of the future role of a believer that reflect that they will be victorious over their enemies and enjoy the honor of ruling with Christ after he returns. What he is trying to establish, hey folks, we will one day have the privilege and the honor to do this because we belong to him. Therefore, he had given us the equipment and the competence to do this. Notice again, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, notice what he said to add the argument. Are you worthy to judge the smallest matters? That's the whole issue here. Here, Paul believed that this argument demonstrated the church competent to decide its own problems internally. The church as a whole, not one individual or a couple, but the church as a whole, it's supposed to be a church-wide situation where we're in the spirit of oneness and unity and aligned with the book of one accord. Are you unworthy? If you're going to judge the world one day in the future reign of Christ, are you unworthy to take care of business in-house now in the smallest things? Do you see the contrast between the large-scale ruling and judging of the world in the future to the littlest things that can be overcome by simply submitting and applying ourselves to the Word of God? John MacArthur said this, quote, "They are more than qualified with the truth, the Spirit, the gifts, and resources they presently have in Him to settle all matters that come up among themselves in this present life." The little phrase, smallest matter, is the word in the Greek that speaks of trivial cases and personal disputes. We're not talking about massive, long-term contractual issues. We're talking about day-to-day stuff that can be resolved without going to the court to crush, to hurt the name of Christ, to hurt the name of the church, to hurt the name of the Christian testimony, to hurt the gospel. Commentator by the name of Pratt said this, quote, "Though lawsuits may not seem trivial when they involve a huge sum of money, at all such disputes are trivial when compared to the weightiness of the final eternal judgment which Christians will exercise authority." So we're talking about the stuff here pales compared to what we will be given responsibility for there. Verse 3, he goes again with the same line of reasoning. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" They should have realized that they were capable of judging the things of this life, things in this life, the small matters that come up from time to time. People will ask, well, what angels are we talking about? I do not believe it's the demonic angels or the fallen angels. God will judge them in the lake of fire. Many believe it has to do with, we have very little information about this in Scripture. The best I can come up with to help you with is holy angels are considered as ministering spirits to His people. Based on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So somehow we don't know the extent of the judging and ruling, but it is stated here as an indicative, which means it is a fact. It is a truth. But the threat of the force of the verse is not to launch into, oh, what kind of control or ruling or authority will we have over angels? Get back to the practical element here. Do you not know we will shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? How much more? That's the real force of the verse. It's to teach that we, at the body of Christ, we who have the Word of God and the Spirit of God living within us, and if we're submissive to the authority of the Word of God and we're submissive to the teaching of the Spirit of God as through the Word of God, we have the competency to judge things in this life. Let those words ring in your ears. How much more the things of this life? If we're going to do that, how much more now taking care of business here? Well, what does that mean? Well, that means many of us need to keep working, studying Scripture so we can have quit drinking milk, as we learned that the Corinthians were doing in chapter 3. They could not handle the solid food. Their spiritual maturity was rampant and created all kinds of problems. that these are the symptoms, and everybody wanted to attack the symptom instead of dealing with the root. Spiritual immaturity, and namely, they have not come to understand the gospel of a transformed life, coming out of darkness to live in the light as children of light. Point number two. Is there not a wise one among you? Verse 4. If then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? In other words, he's saying, okay, let's say you do have some concern. Okay, you got some legitimate concerns that need to be dealt with and pertaining to this life and day-to-day affairs and so on and so forth. Why would you appoint those who are the least esteemed in the church? In other words, the unrighteous, the unbeliever. How can we entrust this matter to those on the outside, men who have no status in our community, those who have no place in our church affair, those outside who said our gospel is foolishness, who said the message of Christ and Him crucified is foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, which is the word that goes from the Greek word scandalous. To the Gentiles, the word foolishness was moronic. Why would you take delicate affairs between two brothers, two believers, and have an unbeliever try to settle it? Why would you do that? If you have matters to address and need to appoint someone to judge the matters, seek within the body of Christ. Since we can judge matters of this life, we already established that in verse 2 and 3. Why would we appoint the least qualified by the church to judge and decide? Let me ask you this. Will a judge, a secular judge, be concerned with the healing of both parties? Would their goal be to glorify God in the end? The answer is no. That's why we keep it, not to cover it, to deal with it biblically. You're wrong, you need to change and repent, and need to. If you don't, and we go through the process, you're excommunicated. Enough of the talk and not the walk that is contrary to the Word of God. Why would we go to the world to settle matters that the Word of God already addresses? The answers are here. But a lot of times, even Christians, believe it or not, well, I don't like that answer. I want my answer, my way. Now you're putting your testimony as a Christian online. Because to say, I want my way versus his way, saying an awful lot about who you are at this point. Oh, just a little thing. No, I believe a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So I will go with that. Do you not see it black and white as sin? Then why do you not repent? Didn't Jesus come to save you? John MacArthur said it this way, quote, but the basic meaning is clear. When Christians have earthly quarrels and disputes among themselves, it is inconceivable that they would turn to those least qualified, unbelievers, to resolve the matter. The most legally untrained believer who knows the Word of God and are obedient to the Spirit are far more competent to settle disagreement between believers than the most experienced unbeliever void of God's truth and Spirit, end quote. Don't forget that truth. They are void of the Spirit and have no regard for the Word of God. The church, in theory, should always be concerned that we always align with Scripture. Appealing to the public court demonstrates the lack of respect for God's holy institution called the church. I know a lot of Christians do, well, I'll never submit to myself to like that. This is exactly what Paul is saying the problem is. First of all, its leadership went amok and allowed and tolerated things that they shouldn't have. So he's writing this letter to address point after point after point, not only the symptom, but the root. He talked about division in chapter 1, and he spent all the way to the end of chapter 4 to explain all the different roots that flow to that division. So often we're worried about division and trying to conform it externally instead of transforming it within by the Spirit of God. Number 5, verse 5. Notice this sarcasm. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one? Who will be able to judge between his brethren? Some say this was the most dripping sarcasm in the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And we've already had several bits of sarcasm. Because Paul is trying to use it as a teaching tool not to demean them. But he is saying here, now we know earlier Paul stated, I did not write this letter to shame you. He said that in chapter 4, verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. But that had to do with, in that section of the book, he was addressing a different situation because the Corinthians took an enormous pride in their wisdom. Do you see the irony? Do you not have a wise person in your midst? Not even one? So he is trying to jolt them. Your perception of yourself over here was wise, and yet here, on the simplest of matters, you don't even have one. Do you go and let them take it to the unbelievers? Pretty sad commentary. Now the apostle had asked whether they even have one wise man among them to settle matters between believers. This is from a church full of people who view themselves as wise and cannot find one among them to judge between two brothers. After this sarcastic question, he poses another one. Look at verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. This whole thing, it just right from the get-go, was shocking to Paul. How dare you? Here he's rebuking him for two things. Number one, the brother dare to go to the law against another brother at all. That's number one. Number two, that what is even more extraordinary, that they would go before unbelievers to settle it. You got to remember, the secular judges, they judge according to the laws of the land. Here in the church, we judge according to the law of the Lord, which is higher. I guarantee you, you live higher, you live according to the Word of God, your ethic and your morals and your standards will be exponentially higher than the world's standard. Because the world, we already know, they tolerate abomination and sin. The only time that's going to change is that when it's against the law to be a Christian, against the law like Daniel, Kate, to pray, and against the law to do various Christian discipline. Well, we just do what God tells us to do. We'll pray and worship and do what God has called us to do. And if they want to do something to it, so be it. It's better to obey God rather than man at that case when they're asking us to disobey him. So we see here clearly, Paul argued that the secular law of the land enacted by unbelievers was inferior to God's wisdom for judging dispute between believers. Let's not forget that human wisdom is foolishness compared to God's wisdom, and yet the world considers the gospel foolish. Beloved, nothing can reconcile each other back to each other better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. nothing. So now he poses the most difficult thing to do. Point number three, why not accept wrong? Look at verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Here, first phrase he talked about was an utter failure to go to law against each other. Here, to take a brother to court is a defeat in itself. It is disobedient immediately. Now, we're talking about, I already dealt with the difference between big contractual versus day-to-day small matters that we're learning about in here. Day-to-day stuff that you just want to manipulate the court to crush somebody. That, of all things, the brother. So taking a brother to court is a defeat in itself, whatever the outcome of the legal process. Even if you win, it's a defeat. The gospel loses, Christ's testimony loses, you lost your Christian testimony. There's a lot at stake here. Here lies why the symptom was revealing a bigger problem as they were missing the big picture of the gospel and their testimony. And then he posed the hardest piece of instruction in the entire thing. Why don't you just accept wrong? Here's what he's saying. You know, there's no virtue in being taken advantage of. Let's get that out of the way, out clear. But it is better to accept the wrong than to destroy the testimony of the church, the gospel, and our Lord. Because when you want to go and do your thing your way, you're saying, I don't care about anything else but me. There is an option to say, okay, I can't resolve it, but I'm not going to go to court for this. I'm not going there. I'll pray that God will change the heart of my brother. We have a lot of verses that teach you to take this route. Not only do we have a lot of clear commands, we have a clear example in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depend on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 23, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endured grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you were beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he would revile, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is Jesus Christ himself. He is the perfect model. He not only came to take care of the sinner's debt so they can be reconciled to his Father, he lived the life that we are to emulate. This is the most excellent way, beloved, because it was the way of Christ, who endured injustice without seeking retaliation. Our Lord in his life, when he taught his people, he taught him some things. He taught us to love one another. He taught us that we should serve one another. He taught us that we should be a unified body and every member be work in harmony, not in disharmony and disconnect, but together with the word. One of the reasons that the Corinthians had problems is because they didn't have that cohesive harmony. Everybody did their thing. Even Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to these words, Matthew 5:39-40, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slapped you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Listen now to this. This is the part that I missed years ago. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Instead of fighting for the tunic, hand him your coat too. That's all in the context of suffering for the gospel. But there's a tremendous truth here. Why do we not rather be wrong, accept the wrong? For the sake of the gospel and our Christian testimony, we live by the highest law in the universe, beloved. God's law is recorded in his word. One quote says that it is better to suffer wrong than to do wrong. I preface that with, followed by MacArthur's quote, it is far better to trust God's sovereign purpose in trouble and to lose financially than to be disobedient and suffer spiritually. Why would you compromise your Christian journey and walk by being clearly disobedient here instead of just resolve it his way? Love one another. But no, that's not what happened. Look at verse 8. No, you yourself, he's talking to the whole church, not to a handful. He's talking to the whole church. You do wrong and cheat and you do these things to your brothers. I can almost hear his voice raging. No, you do wrong and you cheat. Rather than being willing to take the wrong and absorb the wrong, you do it. And above all, to your brother and sister in Christ. Not only were they not ready to suffer wrong, they were actively doing wrong and defrauding their brother. Leon Morris said that the Corinthians were thus committing a double sin. They were sinning against ethical standards and they were sinning against brotherly love. It's one thing to do wrong, it's another thing to do wrong against your brother in Christ. Colossians 3:25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he had done, and there is no partiality. Beloved, if somebody hurts you, try to do the best you can to resolve the conflict biblically, Matthew 18 way, doing everything you can to bring about genuine, sincere repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. But when that doesn't happen, you know that God will take care of them. We even learned in the last chapter that Paul told the church to let the man be taken out so Satan can deal with him himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testify. So clearly right there, it is one thing to hurt a neighbor that an unbeliever. You're going to pay, but it's a double pay when you hurt somebody and it's your brother. It's your brother or your sister, and you don't do what you can to fix and repair, restore, and reconcile the situation. A lot to chew on this morning. This morning, our takeaways are two. Number one, We are competent to judge one another. We have the Bible, we have the Spirit, and we have each other to hold each other collectively. This is the path that God wants us to go. Having those things guides us to peace and harmony when obviously the church at Corinth was not doing it. So my question is, how well is it working for you there at Corinth? It's not. Well, let's do it God's way now. Just as God gave Israel the Old Testament to guide her to avoid seeking help from the pagans around her, and the same is true for us as he had given us the Bible to govern ourselves today. Never one did he say, hey, by the way, when you got some problem that's a little too thicky, well, why don't you, too thick to solve, why don't you go over to the Philistines and ask what they would do? He didn't do that. He gave them everything they needed. Keep it within. Fix and repair using his word. Number two, be willing to suffer wrong for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. Some things are not worth fighting for, and I guarantee you, destroying your Christian testimony, dishonoring the great name of Jesus Christ, shaming your church that's trying to be faithful and true to the Lord is not worth it. Is not worth it. I found this verse, many of you know it. I want to show the spin off of that in a minute. It's in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. What a wonderful verse. Preach it often, comment on it often. Let your light so shine that they see your good work and the fact that your transformed life gives him glory. But I also want to say the opposite is equally true. You do bad, it dishonors this same Lord. You do bad works, disobey, disregard his command, you shame and dishonor that holy name. We don't want to be guilty of that. That's what the church at Corinth was dealing with. They came in with a squeak and had a big problem, and Paul exposed it. May we not be guilty of that. When we have the squeak, let's take care of them and do it his way for his glory. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for everyone that's here this morning. Some stuff to work with and think about. And yet, no doubt there's a lot of question. But at the end, if we have issues, we need to resolve. We need to love one another and truly be people who love our Lord and show the world that we are his because of our love for one another. So, Father, we ask that you would move in challenges in any area that applies. Take seriously our role and our duty to love one another and to resolve concerns. We ask these things in Jesus' name.